As was mentioned by Mr. Storrs, this is the Super Sabbath format, first Sabbath of the month, and we do a Bible study and a split sermon. I want to go into a series here at the beginning, or say the beginning, at the beginning with November, probably over a period of at least two, perhaps probably closer to three of the next Bible studies on a series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, you're going to wonder why I would choose that particular or those particular books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You're going to find here at the beginning there is a reason for it, specifically when we get into 1st John, but there is a lot of information in 2nd and 3rd John, again, that is helpful in terms of for us, even though it was written when it was near the end of the first century. So we'll get into this with a little bit of the background, first of all, on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The author, we understand and realize, is the Apostle John. It is written sometime, we believe, between 85 and 90 AD. That would be near the end of the first century from Ephesus. Now, it is written to no specific congregation. You know that because in his salutation at the very beginning, he does not make it specific to one specific congregation. When you saw the Apostle Paul write, he would write to the brethren at Ephesus, to the brethren at Philippi, to the brethren at Thessalonica, wherever it might have been. He was basically generating that letter specifically to that particular Church of God congregation. There is no specific congregation that he is referencing. We know that John is a first-generation member. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he has seen all of these things that he will be referring to. John is going to be addressing, again, a largely second and third generation of people within the church, again, because we're coming into the 85-90-year AD area. What he is doing here in specifically 1 John is he is combating heretical teachings that members of the church were hearing. Now, again, as I said, there's a reason why I chose 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and specifically 1 John as we begin here, because again, he's addressing heresy. He's addressing a specific heresy that was evident at that time near the end of the first century, but heresy has always been around and swirling, again, as Satan would try to use those individuals, influence certain individuals to bring error into the church. So some of the things that he's going to deal with are not case-specific to what we're dealing with today. For example, he's going to get into the area of Gnosticism. We don't deal with Gnosticism in the 21st century. But it does not mean that we do not have heresy that is not coming forward in the church today that we must be on guard against. The purpose of 1 John is, again, we find specific, sufficient internal evidence to suggest there were a number of people from within the church or that had been a part of the church, likely former members, who were expounding heresies contrary to the authentic and the understood foundational doctrines of the church. So these heretics had departed or defected from the true faith, and they were attempting to draw individuals away from the church. Now we know that specifically 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, you don't necessarily need to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says the following. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." In that one verse, John is solidifying the evidence to specifically support this belief that there were those that had left the church, they had left the body, and they were, again, using heresy as a way to try and draw people away. Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Dictionary states the following. It says, again, in its reference to 1 John, he says, "The purpose of the author is to warn the readers against false teachers who are trying to mislead them and exhort them to hold fast to the Christian faith they have received." Okay, so that's the backdrop that we have with regard to this first letter, 1 John. The question is, what is the heresy? Now, Gnosticism was the heresy that was being promoted that John is going to be dealing with. Now, again, as I said before, heresy comes in a variety of different fashions, of different styles. different ways of thinking. We don't have the heresy of Gnosticism that exists in the 21st century. We have other heresies that exist today. Now, Gnosticism was something that was being promoted by some individuals who had left the church. They saw themselves as intellectuals having superior or a superior knowledge of God. And so they were trying to promote this heresy of this intellectual knowledge that they have over and above what the teachings of the church, the foundational teachings of the church, were. Now, Gnosticism, again, going back, and again, some of you may understand and know what Gnosticism is. This will be a review for you. For those of you that don't, let's go into sort of like a capsulized understanding of what Gnosticism is. There are certain false teachings that were entrenched in Greek philosophy. Those were the teachings, again, of Gnosticism. The fundamental concept of Gnosticism was that the spirit is good and matter is essentially evil. Therefore, the human body is essentially evil, but the Holy Spirit within you is good. So here you have a human spirit, which is good, but it is trapped in this evil body. Therefore, as a result, the perfect Spirit of God could not dwell in the physical human body of Christ. This is the Gnostic teaching that they were teaching, or the heresy that they were teaching. As an end result of that, what they are teaching is this false perception led to the belief that the Son of God could not have come to earth, Jesus Christ could not have come to earth as a physical man to die for the sins of humanity. That was the heresy teaching that was being promoted, because again, the body is evil, therefore how could the Son of God have a body that is considered evil? This belief was a denial. Again, the belief, this heresy was a denial that Jesus is the Christ. And John actually labels the denial as a lie. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, we'll get there soon enough, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, he labels that actual statement that Jesus was not the Christ or came in the human body as a lie. There's also a type of Gnosticism that is referred to as Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And what that essentially means is they believe that Jesus only appeared to have a body. In other words, it was an apparition of some sort. He only appeared to have a body. They insisted that he was a spirit being, and therefore that physical body that people would see was simply an apparition. The Gnostics consider themselves to be superior to other human beings, that they believed that they had reached some sort of spiritual perfection. So what that ends up doing is creating a class of two groups of people. They believe themselves to be superior, so they create this spiritual aristocracy in which they are better than somebody else because we have this superior knowledge. You begin to see how this creates a problem, and it would create a situation where the people would be at odds with each other. Barclay's commentary states the following on this particular teaching that existed at the time of John's writing. He says, this produced an inevitable result. It divided men into two classes, those who were capable of a really spiritual life and those who were not. The result was clear. The Gnostics produced a spiritual aristocracy who looked with contempt and even hatred on lesser men, earthbound creatures who could never know what religion was. So again, you begin to see their attitude was one of superiority, one that we have more knowledge of God than you do, therefore we're in a better class than you are. There are four major themes that we find here in 1 John, this first letter that John writes in 1 John. The four things that John writes about. Number one, John places a great deal of emphasis on the reality of Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he's facing with. He's dealing with this heresy that those that believe that this was not or this could not be the Son of God because he could not have this physical body because matter is evil. So he is going to place a great deal of emphasis on the reality of Jesus Christ. He's going to place emphasis on his incarnation and his role as the Messiah. The Son of God came as a human being. He lived a human life and he died while human. John is going to hit that hard in this first letter. Secondly, John is going to show that it is more important that what we say or know is whether we walk in the truth and, again, obey God's commandments. So his statement is going to be very clear. You may say that, but what are you doing? How are you walking? How are you leading your life? How are you living your life? So he's making it clear that you cannot say that you know and not then lead a life or live a life that is obedient to God's commandments. The third major theme that he's going to give us is he is going to expose the false teachers. He's going to expose the false teachers and strengthen the faith of the true believers. So, again, two essences of this third theme, that he is going to expose the false teachers and strengthen the faith of the true believers. And then number four, he is going to stress the importance of Christian fellowship and love for the brethren. Again, he is going to stress the importance of Christian fellowship and love for the brethren. You begin to realize, as you find the background here of what we've just talked about, how he's going to delve into these themes. He's going to go after this doctrinal belief that the reality of Jesus Christ was that he came as a human being. He's going to go after these things, saying you cannot say you live it or you believe in it, but you don't live it, and then exposing the false teaching and then stressing the importance of Christian fellowship and love of the brethren. In 1 John, he uses affectionate terms. I'm saying John uses affectionate terms for the people he is addressing. No less than seven times, he is going to use the term little children. He uses the term little children. He is also going to use the term five times in those first five chapters of beloved. Again, a feeling or a term of affection. So he's going to use that five specific times. We also find that here in 1 John, there are three key words that he will use. They are fellowship, know, and love. Know is K-N-O-W, not N-O. In other words, know, and we'll see that here in a moment. There are some distinctive characteristics of John's writing. He uses simple words, and he uses brief statements that give us sharp contrast. As we go through this, you're going to find, for example, he will use the contrast of light and darkness. He will use the contrast of truth and error. He will use the contrast of God and Satan, life, death, love, and hate. So he's simply using some specific words or brief statements that go back and give us this sharp contrast. As I mentioned before, he's going to attack here in this first letter in 1 John the heresy that Jesus Christ was not flesh and that there is no sin. Again, part of the Gnostic teaching he's going to go after right away. He could do this very easily in terms of saying, yes, Jesus Christ was flesh because he was an eyewitness. He was there the entire time. He was called again and he was made an apostle. He walked with him. Again, you go back and the statement that is made when he placed his head again against Jesus' breast, asking if it was he or if it was I that was the, when it, in that iteration that he had with Jesus Christ. So again, if someone is not physical, how would that statement have been made where you could place your head upon their breast? It was not an apparition. It was an actual physical. My point being here is that he has the ability to make that statement and make these statements because he was there. He's an eyewitness. He didn't have it as second or third hand knowledge. Some of the commentaries will refer to his letter as the Epistle of Certainties. The Epistle of Certainties. He makes that clear in 1 John chapter 1 in the first four verses that we'll go through. He is going to also make it very clear the importance of spiritual knowledge. You remember I said he uses the three words very prominently in his writings, fellowship, know, and love. He is going to use the word know or its equivalent 30 times in his writings, okay? So 30 times he is going to use the word know. Now, there are seven important instances that he uses the words know. Now, if you're taking notes, you cannot write down what these are and also turn to the scriptures. I don't expect you to. I'm going to read the scriptures to you. But if you're taking notes, I will give you the seven instances and I will also read the scripture to you. First of all, first instance, again, of seven important instances of using the words we know. Number one, living a righteous life. living a righteous life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Notice what it says. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So he's again using the word know, or we know. I would use the same term today. We know that this is the Sabbath. We know that the millennium is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that we just kept. We know that the Great White Throne Judgment is coming, pictured on the last great day. We know that the Holy Spirit came on 31 AD and the formation of the New Testament church. So he's using this from the standpoint, again, speaking to an audience, speaking to the congregation, and simply saying, you know this. We know the following. So he gives that first instance of living a righteous life. We know, or you know. Second instance that he uses it, like we will be like Jesus Christ at his coming. Like Jesus Christ at his coming. His reference there, the reference is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So again, his writing style is a duress. This is something, this is not new. You understand this. He's again, remember the theme, he's trying to combat the heresy that exists in Gnosticism. So he's trying to explain that you know this. We know this. Third instance of using the word we know. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. Scriptural reference there is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5, which says, And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Number four, fourth reference of using the word we know. Brotherly love shows us having left death behind. Brotherly love shows us having left death behind. Again, your reference is still in chapter 3, verse 14. We're still in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So again, he's making the reference, we know. Number five, fifth inference or use of the word we know, that he abides in us, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he abides in us. The reference there, again, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. That he abides in us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You begin to see how he is peppering this first letter with these references of we know. He's again wanting to go back to the understanding that had already been established by the people of God. Number six, that we have eternal life. That we have eternal life. Your reference there again is chapter 5 and verse 13 of 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then finally, number seven. Number seven is that our prayers are answered. Our prayers are answered. Scriptural reference for that, again, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. It says the following, And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So again, I'm showing you in specific seven instances how he is using this terminology of we know, or you know, or you may know. Again, as I said before, he uses the inference of that 30 times throughout his writings. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 1, and let's pick this up verse by verse with a little bit of commentary as I go through here. 1 John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. The theme that we're going to find here in chapters 1 and 2 is that God is life and light. Remember what I said before, that he draws this sharp contrast. So this would be a contrast between death and life, darkness and light. So in chapters 1 and 2, he is going to be dealing with life and light, God being life and light. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Our life is manifest because of Jesus Christ. He makes a statement, we bear witness of that because we were there. We saw him. So those, in inference what he's saying, those who say that Jesus Christ was just an apparition, he did not exist, he could not have actually been a physical human being, he's saying, that's wrong. That's incorrect. I was there. I saw it. I touched him. I was with him for 3.5 years. You cannot say that he did not exist, that he was not physical. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship. Remember one of the key words I said before? Fellowship is one of them. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So he's making the instance in the statement in this first letter of the reason for his writing of this letter. Remember, each one of these is a separate letter, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But in this first one, as I said before, and again, I'm belaboring the point, but I'm doing it for a reason, that we're going back and we're dealing with the attacking of heresy that existed. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, he is making the statement here in three verses, walking in the light. We cannot say that we are gods and then not walk according to his word. Again, as I stated before, John is combating these false teachers that believe that the body is evil and manifest in itself than in one of two behaviors, either going through these rigid disciplines in denying everything or to the other extreme of denying the body nothing, including sinful desires. He's dealing with this attitude of Gnosticism. John is essentially saying here, you cannot live an evil life filled with immorality and still claim to walk in the light. In other words, you can't walk in darkness, but then claim to have knowledge of the light or walk in the light. It's essentially one or the other here. Four times in this letter, again, stating here in verse 6, John accuses the false teachers of what is referred to sometimes as the threefold lie. Now, what is the threefold lie? Number one, those who claim to have fellowship with God, who is light, yet they walk in darkness. That is a lie. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God and yet actively walk in darkness. He's going to make it clear, if you do that, you are a liar. You're a liar. Secondly, he is going to attack those who claim Jesus is not the Christ. They are also liars. And thirdly, those who claim to love God but hate another person. Because remember what he said, our fellowship with one another. You cannot claim to have love for God but hate another person. God loves all human beings. We understand and realize that by the statement that he makes in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now the world does not, by and large, love him back, but it does not mean that God does not love the world. The realization that when the time comes that they will be called and have an opportunity to be a part of God's family. Let's move on to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, he is combating false teaching. He's combating this attitude that says there is no sin. If you couple that along with the fact that you say you have no need to repent of sin, you have a recipe for a disaster. To say you're once saved, always saved. To understand and realize that sin is still existent, it is still out there, and we need to repent of it, is again an understanding and a realization of our human nature, ourselves, and that we are striving to overcome. You can reference a scripture here. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, which says the following: "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So again, he's combating this idea that, you know, you don't have any sin because you have this spirit within you that is perfect, that is clean, and that cannot sin. Verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, what is he trying to say here? Why confess sins if God already knows them? Well, again, an understanding and a realization: by acknowledging the sin that exists, we recognize that it does exist and that it cuts us off from God, and it takes us again to an attitude of true godly repentance. You remember the Apostle Paul combats godly repentance with the repentance of man, one that leads to sorrow, one that's just sorry that it got caught. There's a difference. So here is again a statement that he makes, a statement: if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because again, an understanding and a realization that Christ came to what? To pay the penalty for our sins. We go back and we can call upon that sacrifice. We can come before God. We are reconciled to God and we have the ability to come before God and ask for that forgiveness of sin even after the point that we have been baptized. We understand the concept that it's not just once saved, always saved. You can reference here Psalm chapter 32 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 32 and verse 5, which says the following. It says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." All right, let's move on to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning here in verse 1. He says, "My little children," again, we find that, remember the statement, he's treating them as beloved or little children. It's a very affectionate term that you use. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So I'm doing this not to chastise you. I'm doing this to help you to understand. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We understand that Jesus Christ takes on three roles for us. Well, actually, you could say four. We have him as the Messiah. He is our advocate. He is our intercessory. He is our high priest. Here he uses the term an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. He intercedes for us before God. What does this word advocate mean in the Greek? It is from the Greek word parakletos. It means an intercessor or a comforter. It literally means, in the Greek, this word literally means someone who is called to one side. If you are in a court of trial and if someone is coming forward for this particular person as a witness or an advocate, you're standing next to that person and you're going to give judgment or you're going to give statement or whatever it might be, information to the party that it's being addressed to, advocating for that particular person. Whatever it might be. So you literally have a sense here that what John is saying is Jesus Christ serves as someone who is called to one side, so he is called to our side to advocate for him. I'm going to advocate for John Pinelli. I'm going to advocate for so-and-so. I'm going to advocate for this person. I'm going to advocate for that person. This, again, you get an understanding of what John is stating here. Notice verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The propitiation, again, goes back to the understanding. It's the atoning sacrifice for all mankind. All mankind in their time. that we know and understand that everyone in the world is not being called now, that they will be called in their time. Again, as we have completed the Holy Day plan, we understand that. We know the difference between a first fruit. We understand those will be called in the millennium. We understand those that will be called at the time of the great white throne judgment when they are resurrected and have their opportunity. John is also going to return again to this term propitiation again in chapter 4 in verse 10, but we'll get there later. So he's talking about certain people at the time that had this Greek philosophy that they did not know God but had nothing, they did not have to obey the commandments. I am in God and God is in me was the Greek philosophy that would exist. I am in God and God is in me. John is countermanding this and telling them that those who would say that are liars. He is telling them there must be moral action. There must be an action that takes place. We experience the love by understanding what God did for us, that Christ died for our sins, but then we walk in obedience. We walk in obedience and show again the way that we live our lives as a reflection of the love that we have for God as an end result of what he did for us. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Again, he is dealing with this concept that you can know God, but you don't have to keep the commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If Christ is going to abide in us, therefore the individual must emulate, abide meaning living in us, we must emulate the same way that Jesus Christ walked. And again, as I said before, he is dealing with this philosophy, I'm in God and God is in me, therefore I have no need of obeying. I just simply know that God is in within me. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What's the statement that he's making that is new? It was old, but it was new in that Jesus Christ was expanding or had expanded what was meant by love. Now, you remember you go back in the historical times and you realize that the Jews were very closed off. They had a very closed off view. Rabbis would teach the Gentiles were the fuel for God's fire. That was, again, the belief. They just hated the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was expanding love to show that it was not just for the Jews, but it was for all mankind. This is, again, what he is trying to show them from the standpoint of love. It's more than just the old commandment of love. He's expanding it and showing the spirit of love and not just the letter of love. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Again, someone who claims he's in the light but simply hates another individual, he says you can't have it that way. Again, he's driving this contrast. Remember what I said in his writing style. He's driving a contrast, darkness, light, darkness, light. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So again, John is talking about love and not having a love, and what the effect of not having love for an individual actually does. He's talking about the effects of love and hate. The whole concept here is that the love of the sinner, but hating the sin of an individual. You can love an individual, but not necessarily love everything that they do. Same question I could ask of every one of us. Does God love every one of us? The answer would be yes. Does God love everything that we do? The answer would be no. If it's contrary to him and his way of life, he does not love that. But it does not mean that he does not have a love for us. So we're again talking about one's actions. When you're dealing with hate, as John is talking about here, that requires someone making a conscious decision. In order to hate someone, you have to literally make a conscious decision. Now, unfortunately, that sometimes is a decision that people make through clouded judgment. Is it hard to love some people? Yes. Yes. But let's be clear that God does not differentiate between that. He does not say to love, or John does not say you have to love, but you don't have to love all people. If they're prickly as a porcupine, you don't have to hug them. You don't have to love them. Some people have a personality that's just like a porcupine. So you kind of hug them like that, you know, out there so you don't get the quills on you. And that's how you deal with it. You try and deal as best you can with them. You still hug them, but you try to protect yourself as best you can. You get the point that I'm trying to make here again. So when it comes again to overcoming, that's something we have to come back and understand where we go to. We go back again to the example of Jesus Christ. We could go back and we could take a look at the example of Jesus Christ when he excoriated the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For those of you who went through Spokesman's Club, that was a 6-minute attack speech to the scribes and Pharisees, right? Remember the attack speech? Get all riled up for 6 minutes. But did he hate the Pharisees and the scribes? No, he did not have a hatred of them. He had a strong hate for what they did. That they made these burdens of things. That they placed heavy burdens upon people. Did he absolutely hate the individual? No, he hated what they did. God is, again, we understand, perfect love. As God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, it would be impossible for him to hate anyone. It would be impossible for him to hate anyone. Again, this whole concept of hate causes us to walk in darkness or walk as Satan walks. If you want to know what hatred looks like, you take a look at the example of Satan and you can see the embodiment of hatred and how it is manifest. He makes this statement in verse 11. He says, darkness, at the end of the verse, he says, darkness has blinded his eyes. You can reference John chapter 12 and verse 35. John chapter 12 and verse 35. Notice the statement that Jesus Christ made here. I'll read it to you. It says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Speaking of himself, right? He is the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So the statement that darkness has blinded the eyes without having the light to be able to show you where to walk, you are blind, you do not know where to go. You can also reference 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that says, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So again, we have a contrast here that darkness blinds an individual, blinds them to have the ability to be able to walk in the proper, in the right way. All right, let's pick it back up in verse 12. Verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, what is John doing here? Because he seems to be writing to three specific individuals here. He's talking about fathers. He's talking about children. He's talking about what it says in there, young men in verse 14. He's actually dealing with three different spiritual states in one sense. So he's dealing with children. Those would be individuals that we understand are new to the faith. We talk about someone being a babe in Christ. Well, that's the same as a child. Whether you're a babe or a young child, you're still a child, right? So he's dealing with children. Then the second state of spiritual being that he's talking about here is young men. That is those who may have been tempted but have won the battle. Throughout our lives, from the time we were baptized, the time we are today, we have been tested, we have been tempted, we have been tried, but we are winning the battle. And then he also refers to fathers. Fathers would be someone who is of a more mature spiritual condition. Someone who is still growing. Now, nobody ever stops not growing, spiritually speaking, but he's talking about someone who is more mature. These are each and every one phases that we have all gone through. That's the point I tried to make here, that as we look at this, we don't simply say, well, that's not for me. We understand that these are all phases that we go through. As we resist Satan and his ploys, we move from child to mature Christian. The need then for us to help each other. This goes back to John's address that we love one another. All right, let's pick up in verse 15 because we're going to come upon a very familiar passage that we use. You've heard me use it numerous times in the 5+ years that I've been here in sermons before. This is again a warning against the love of the world. Notice beginning in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then he caps it off in verse 17. He says, "The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." There are people that believe that love of the world is simply external behavior, and I would say that is false. Because love of the world or love of worldliness is internalized. It is internalized when it becomes our heart's wants. Now, I can sit there and I can say, I really enjoy my Jeep Grand Cherokee, but what I really want and desire is a Range Rover. I don't know why I chose that. It just came to mind. I don't know. Maybe I saw one on the drive down. I can't remember. It's not in my notes, so I don't know how I picked that one up. I have a very fertile mind. There's a lot of stuff going on up there. Fertilizer is what you put in a garden. You know that, right? Okay. So you internalize something, it becomes your heart's. You can want something. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you internalize it to the point where everything else is shut down, and that's all you're pursuing, therein lies a problem. That's again where he's talking about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It's characterized by these three attitudes. He uses the term here, the lust of the flesh. That is a preoccupation with gratifying physical desire. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. That's a craving or a accumulating of things, serving a god of materialism. Again, there is nothing wrong, as I said before, with not planning for one's future, taking care of oneself in terms of accumulating certain things to be able to prepare for retirement at some sort, if I can use that as an example. But when, again, you go beyond and you simply serve a god of materialism, it goes to a point of the lust of the eyes and wanting more than actually is helpful in terms of our spiritual life. The third thing he lists is the pride of life. Now, the pride of life is interesting. The pride of life has to do with an obsession with one's status or their importance. Certain people will find it important that they let you know that they are a doctor or they're this or they're that or so-and-so or they've done this or they've done that. So it becomes an obsession. It's interesting to note that the word pride that is used here in verse 16, the pride of life, is the Greek word alzonia. Now, in ancient Greek, the man who was an alazon, A-L-A-Z-O-N, was an individual who would lay claim to possession and achievements that did not belong to him, in order to exalt himself. So what John is using here is a word for an individual who is trying to promote themselves, give themselves status, give themselves importance. And he's using a word that denotes that they're using it above and beyond what truly is theirs or it doesn't belong to them. Claiming possessions or claiming achievements that did not belong to them in order to exalt one's self. This is again what he's talking about. C.H. Dodd, in some of his writings, translates this word alzonia as pretentious egoism. We all know what ego is, right? So C.H. Dodd is promoting this as this word that's being used here by John as pretentious egoism. Not just ego, but pretentious egoism. He is saying to have nothing to do with it. He's not saying you don't have anything to do with the world. We understand and realize that we operate and function in the world. But he's saying we understand and realize that there are good things, but we also have to understand the right way to deal with things, use things, and not get our priorities out of whack. This is what John is addressing. He's reminding us that God is looking for an individual of self-control, a spirit of generosity, and a humble spirit. So this is what he's addressing from the standpoint of again, the pride here, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These, again, are all areas that Satan will attack us in. These are, again, all areas that Satan will attack us in. And I'm going to halt it right there for part one, and we'll come back because I'm right at my time limit, and we'll pick it up at the beginning of December, again, on the second part of 1 John.